Good morning. I wonder if anyone likes traffic jams. One of the most different things going on right now in our world in California is, in light of COVID and all the different things going on, is that I can drive back and forth on the 91 or on the 210 without that many people slowing me down. It's quite a strange phenomenon. If you've lived in California very long, you know how weird that is. The traffic jams are something you sort of get used to. It's just sort of part of your daily frustration. And I was thinking about my wife when we first moved out here from the Midwest 21 years ago. My wife came. I'd already driven the Penske truck out. I'd already done some of the unloading, at least I knew where the socks were. And my wife was driving out our little Chevy S10 back then. And she didn't know better. She wasn't from California and didn't know that you don't come on Labor Day cutting through the 40 down through Vegas down on the 15. So her traffic was so ridiculous, and it was welcome to California, right? Welcome to traffic. And in some ways, we've had a lot going on in the last 6 months, and you can name all the different things that are going on, but in one way, it's felt like the worst traffic jam you've ever been in for 6 months. You know what I mean? You sort of start to slow down, and then you kind of screech to a halt, and then you start moving a foot, and then another foot, and then you wonder, then you stop for a while, and you wonder what's going on, and you know that somebody around you has been hurt because the ambulances are going by, and you're still there, and then an hour later, you're still there, you've moved a little bit farther, and then you're starting to see everybody start to get irritated. They start cutting you off all to get that extra 5 feet. You know, how important is that 5 feet in a two-hour traffic jam? But somehow if they can get in front of you, they feel like success has happened. And they get right in front of you, and then now you're tired of it. You're trying to get in front of them. And so before you know it, you're cutting somebody else off, and they're cutting you off. And the people that used to be people that you were stuck with on the traffic jam on the 101 are now scumbags because they've cut you off. And they're in your way, and they're irritating you. And I think the world that we're in is sort of that times like 100 right now. Does anybody agree with that? I kind of feel like that's what we have. And the frustrations are high. The tensions are high. Even the malaise is high. It's sort of strange because you don't usually feel lethargic and mad at the same time. You don't usually feel impatient, frustrated, and lazy all in the same hour. And yet I feel like that's kind of what's going on. And the anger keeps getting higher, and the words keep getting stronger, and the tone keeps getting edgier, and here we are. It's like we're in a traffic jam, and everybody's ready to get out, and once that traffic finally eases up, and you know, you finally get to go, what happens? Boom, everybody hits the gas, and they start going as fast as they possibly can, breaking every rule they possibly can to get where they're going to go. It's something similar. I mean, we're in something way worse than that. I don't mean to minimize it, but something similar is going on. And in the midst of this, what role does the church play? In the midst of this, how do we as the people of God maintain good relationships with each other when we might be getting frustrated with each other? How do we as husbands and wives not bug each other and get on each other's nerves and say what we should or shouldn't say? How do we treat our parents when we're with them more than we're used to? Or how do you treat your children when they're starting to drive you crazy because now you're teaching them math, which they don't like, and now math becomes drama zone versus just another subject in school? How do we begin to manage ourselves? Well, the book of Ephesians that you guys have been in for quite a while is a blessing from the Lord to you during this season. I don't know if you thought of it that way, but what a privilege to be studying about the church, the glory of God, and the unity of the church. The unity of the church is an unbelievably important topic, and we're in a world right now that needs to see more and more unity. And the world's not going to know how to bring it about, just to warn you. They're not going to know. They may create less disunity. They're probably going to be okay at that. But they're not going to be good at bringing unity. The unity is going to come in the local church. And in local churches, working together, side by side, sharing the mission of God, learning to love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, put up with one another, agree to disagree sometimes, try to figure each other out culturally, all those kinds of things. As the local church begins to display this unity, then God is using that local church to display a little bit of taste of heaven on earth, a little bit of taste about what life is supposed to be. And we're going to look at the idea of unity in the real world as we look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Paul says this, "Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members," notice the reasons of these, "for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And we're not going to unpack the next two verses, but I'm going to read them because it flows together. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as his beloved children, and walk in love," or live in love, "as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So if you take a look at that, it's an unbelievable blessing of the Lord to think about what God's doing in Ephesians. So here's what's going on. You have one God who is the Savior of the world. Those who trust in Jesus Christ receive the benefits of that salvation. This one God is on a mission to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, to accomplish this one cosmic purpose of unity. Not everybody makes it into heaven. Those who trust Christ do. Those who don't, don't. But there's a mission to bring about this one cosmic unity. And the local church, God has created the church out of Jews and Gentiles. By the way, Jews and Gentiles to be brought together as one people of God is like the ultimate cultural wow moment. Because for thousands of years, the Jews and the Gentiles couldn't figure it out. The Jews and the Gentiles were at each other's throats. And frankly, the Jews and other nations are still at each other's throats because other nations are still trying to hurt them. And so you have this cultural challenge that's beyond anything we can even understand. We've got plenty of cultural challenges right now that I think we can understand. This is even bigger than that. And God, in his sovereign purpose, decided to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles together. Gentiles just means the nations, everybody other than a Jew, together into one people of God. And so God breaks down the middle wall of separation. He brings about a unity between the Jews and Gentiles, and they become the one people of God. So the unity that God is and the unity that God purposes is the unity that God is bringing about through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection by saving people of every culture, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from everywhere throughout all history, to bring them together into the one people of God. There are no cultural barriers. And this work of Jesus Christ is brought in front of us as Exhibit A, if you will, a display. Anybody like to do window shopping when you could shop? Exhibit A, you can look at the store window and see kind of what is. The church is the display. We're the display of the way things are going to be, and we're supposed to be the display of the way things ought to be. And the church is day-to-day, week-to-week, walking with one another in unity to bring this about. And the local church is in the middle of this as we roll up our sleeves and relate to one another with all kinds of differences to bring this about. Our marriages address this. Our raising children address this. Our working with people in society address this. And really, if you march through Ephesians, you see all of these truths popping in. But what I want us to focus on this morning is unity is easy to talk about, but it's hard to come by. Does anybody ever notice that? It's easier to want it, it's easier to value it than to achieve it. And so I want to think about with you what this unity is in Jesus Christ and how we help function as one body of Christ in the midst of the differences around us. And Ephesians has been emphasizing this all the way along, all the way through. But if you think about it, Ephesians is doing some cool stuff. In chapter 2, we learn that the church is holy. But in chapter 4, what we just saw last week, the church is holy, but it's also to grow in holiness, right? You even find it in this passage. You're going to find it again. And the church will be perfected in holiness one day, chapter 5. The church is loving, but the church is to grow in love and will ultimately be a perfect display of love. The church already is grounded on the truth of the gospel, and yet we're to walk in truth, grow in truth, and one day we'll be completely confirmed and defined in the truth. And just like that with unity, we already are one in Jesus Christ. That may keep you up at night if you think about it. The person sitting next to you on the couch or sitting next to you wherever you are, you may wonder, what in the world? I am one with this person. If you believe in Jesus Christ and they believe in Jesus Christ, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Like it or not, you already are. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a matter whether you feel like it. It's not a matter whether you've had a good day or not. It doesn't matter how much you've gotten along that week. You already are family. You already are the people of God. You're one people united in Jesus Christ. That has happened. That's not based on me. It's not based on my attitude. It's not based on my walking with God. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about that I am one with you. Period. You can't mess that up. I can't mess that up. That has happened. Yet at the same time, we realize the Bible also teaches now that we are one in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 emphasizes that. Now we are to walk in unity. We're to live out the purpose, the high calling that God has called, which is unity that we saw last week, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We grow in unity, and one day we'll be a perfect display of unity. So what we're going to be looking at today is, in a sense, that we already are one, but we're not yet one, and we're in this meantime. Does that make sense? You are one, but you're not perfectly one, and we're in the meantime. How do you have unity in the meantime? How do you have unity in the real world is really the emphasis of this passage. Let's see what Paul says about it. Now, by the way, notice, I love how the Bible is so honest. There's so many reasons to believe the Bible is true. There's many, many, many of them, and I'm not getting into those. But one of them that just strikes, reminds me how true it is when I read passages like this. Because you might think if the Bible's projecting itself to be true and not true, it would leave out the messy stuff. The Bible doesn't leave out the messy stuff. It doesn't leave out the hard part. You know, how many Middle Eastern kings want their sin list brought up if somebody's writing about them? How many prophets keep their lives in the Middle East if they're telling the king all the things that they did wrong, and yet that's in the Bible. All these kinds of things. How many want to think about apostles who've sinned? How many of you want to think about, you know, the top people, the covenant patriarchs who've sinned? But the Bible includes all that. It's amazing. Here, the Bible includes the messy stuff. How do you live day to day in the unity that God has for us? Because unity is not one of those happily ever after things right now. And I don't know if any of you watch these things. I absolutely avoid them if at all possible. And my wife typically does, but occasionally I'll see a Hallmark movie on. Anybody ever watch a Hallmark movie? I still wonder how they got to be made, but the Hallmark movie, it's happily ever after. This good-looking gal meets this good-looking guy, and something goes wrong, and they don't get together, but somehow they get together at the end, and then they're all happy, and they skate, you know, or whatever. So that's the one I saw, and so I was in the last 6 minutes. I know the skating part. And so life isn't always a Hallmark movie. Sometimes life is a Lifetime movie, right, where the person meets somebody, and that person happened to be a serial rapist, and then they also killed people's dogs, And but they still liked them, and then they had to get away from them, and then they stalked their dog, right, or whatever. I don't know. Something like that. Sometimes life is a Hallmark movie, but sometimes life is a Lifetime movie, and often life is in between. And so what do we do? The Bible isn't telling us a happily ever after. It's easy, just smile and be happy, and if you choose to be happy, life's going to be good, and the wind's going to be at your back, and you got it made. No, no, no. The Bible says that you are going to be in a difficult, challenging life, but God's with you, and he's going to transform you into his image as you walk with Christ, and you're going to increasingly grow in love, increasingly grow in patience. And by the way, how do you grow in patience? Only by problems, right? I mean, think about that. How am I going to grow in love apart from having to learn to deal with the people around me that aren't always perfect, right? You've heard the saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Why? Because it wouldn't be perfect anymore, right? We're all a work in progress. We are all a work in progress. And so welcome to the real world. Welcome to the real world. We're not in heaven yet. And until heaven, how do we bring about this unity? Well, Paul gives us some help. He gives us some help in last week in chapter 4, really verses 1 through 6 gives us a lot of help, and here he gives us another round of help. So let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may, why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The first basic idea that Paul is trying to make sure that we see is that we live in unity in the real world through our truthfulness, through speaking truth. Notice the truthful emphasis here. Put away the lying, verse 25, speak the truth. The reason to speak the truth is really interesting, isn't it? Why are we to speak the truth? He could have just said, because God said so, right? Read the Ten Commandments. He could have said, because God's the God of truth, which all those are good reasons. But for we are members of one another, because we're a part of the body of Christ in the local church together, you owe the truth to each other. You owe an honest life. You know what I mean? Live honestly. Openly. That doesn't mean you tell everything you think to everybody. That's a terrible idea. Read the book of Proverbs. It says, stop talking, right? Don't say everything you think. If you say everything you think, that's a big problem. But to live honestly, authentically, freely with one another, live without falsehood, not trying to manipulate, not trying to deceive, not trying to project a false image, but just being you. Live with truthfulness. Speak with truthfulness. And you know what it's like if people haven't done that. If you haven't been true to them and they haven't been true to you, you know how long that takes to get over, right? There's that just living freely, living truthfully, living honestly with one another, being real, if I could say it that way, being real with one another, not being saying everything you feel or everything you think, and not saying everything you've ever shouldn't have done to everybody you've ever met. Again, read the rest of the Bible. But please, it does emphasize, speak this truth. Continued dishonesty leads to what? It leads to distrust. It leads to barriers. It leads to a long time of building that trust back. If you wanted to say something, you should have said something, and you don't, do you realize that so often you end up projecting that frustration onto the person that you never told anything to? One thing I always found as a pastor, it's interesting to lead meetings because the church is inclined to try to help support you to get where you go or want to go, even when they don't agree. And so on small stuff. And so, but sometimes they will be frustrated and go, "Well, I didn't really want that. Well, nobody told me you didn't want that." And after a year or two of it not working, they get frustrated at you. Well, hold it. Nobody said a word because they were trying to be polite. In other words, there's a need for openness and honesty and truthfulness to one another. It says in verse 26, you know, if we're not honest with one another, what happens? We begin to nurse anger. Notice how it puts, it's really a famous passage. Be angry and do not sin. It's possible to be angry and not sin, isn't it? If you're angry at sin, it's not sin. Okay? But even being angry at sin can go wrong on you. Paul gives us a deadline. How long can we be angry at sin? That day. And then the next day, get over it. Right? It says, do not nurse anger. Sometimes it's good, but notice what it says. Don't let the sun go down on it. What does that mean? If you try to promote even an opposition to sin based on anger, what it leads is bitterness. It leads to your bitterness toward people. It leads to your pride toward them, your one-upmanship. That's not the Christian approach. Yes, get angry at the right things, and then drain that anger down and replace it later, we'll see, with love. Drain that anger down, because that anger, what's it going to do? It's going to get nursed and nursed and nursed and nursed, and then what's it going to do? It's going to come out fierce in a way that's not going to be helpful. It's sort of like the traffic jam. It finally lets up, and you're dangerous now driving sometimes because of the volume, the speed and the power of that at the same time. Anger that is nursed hurts ourselves and it hurts others. It hurts the church. Verse 28, similarly, honesty. Let the thief no longer steal, but work, doing honest work with his own hands. Why, though? So being honest, being truthful, stealing is just a form of lying, right? It's a form of not truth-telling. It's an extreme form. Instead, work, but why? So you can pay your own bills? I mean, that's true in the Bible, but that's not why. Here, that they may have something to share with others who have need. We work not only for ourselves, we work for the sake of others. We work not only for ourselves, we don't just work to get a house and a car and a nice life. We work to be a blessing to people, right? We work to be a blessing to others. So we want to share with others who have need. That's honesty. So live in unity through our truthfulness is a one step toward unity in the real world. Another step toward unity in the real world, according to this passage, is live in unity through our words. Verse 29, through our words. Words are an amazing thing. Read James chapter 3 sometime if you want to pick up a Bible and study this. Words are powerful, more powerful than we think. They have these phrases, sticks and stones may break my bones, words will never hurt me. Yeah, good luck with that. That doesn't work that way. That sounds good to the six-year-old who gets told that by mom, but it isn't true. Words sting worse than broken bones sting. They can last a long time. So in verse 29, he tells us this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. What? Notice the word, words that are corrupting, words that harm, that are cancerous, come out of your mouth. But what should come out of our mouth? Words that build up, that fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think of it this way. We live in California, and there was a fire not too far from here on the freeway, not too far from the freeway, last night or something on the news. All it takes is a spark in the dry brush of our California mountains to create a fire, right? You don't have to work hard to create one, unfortunately. Accidents happen, and people sometimes plan them, but accidents happen, and it goes wrong. Our words are like that. We don't know who we're around. We think we do, but we don't know what they've been through that week, that year, that month, that decade. We don't know when that word is just a spark on a really dry, hurt person, and it makes them go over the edge in the wrong way. Emotionally, maybe we never see how they go over the edge. It maybe pulls them into deep depression. It may create a sense of anger. It may create a sense of hurt. We don't know what we're dealing with all the time. It's not, people are not transparent, right? Everybody's fine when you meet them. What does that mean? Well, that means anything from depressed to thrilled. We don't know what they are when we walk in. And our words have a chance to spark the fire. And our words instead should be the opposite. Take a look at what he says about this. By the way, if you have a Twitter account, a Facebook account, Instagram, or whatever you got, this would be useful to you, all right? If you're married, this is more than useful to you. This ought to be on your forehead as you walk around the house. If you have children, this is useful to you. All of us need this. There's nobody that can say, I'm perfect in my words. James even says, all of us stumble in this area. James himself, the author of the book of James, says this. So everybody but Jesus had trouble with their words, okay? You're one of them, I'm one of them. But look at what he says. What not to speak. We don't speak corrupting talk. We don't speak words that will contaminate, that hurt, that tear down. What do we speak? Notice, only what is good for building up. Have you noticed it's a lot easier to tear people down than build them up? It's a lot easier to tear society down than to build it up. It's a lot easier to complain about what somebody else did than to do a better job yourself. You ever notice that? It's harder to do a better job than it is just to complain about what was done. Our words should be for what's building up. Build people up. Your words are to build your family up, your spouse up, your children up, your coworkers up, your pastor up, your leaders up. Build them up. Then it says, as fits the occasion. Now, this is not the same thing as always positive. Some people are always positive even when they're lying to you, right? There's flattery. That's not good. People can tell you, oh, you look really nice. And, you know, my daughter's a freshman in high school, so we warn her about girls like this. Oh, I love your hair. And then 4 seconds later, they complain to their friend about her hair, right? You got to watch those people. Those people are out there. You don't be one of those people. There's flatterers, and they say something really nice, but it's not really about building you up. It's about making them like you, right? That's the wrong motive. Build them up as fits the occasion. Sometimes it's edifying. Sometimes it's strengthening. It's enabling. Occasionally it could be warning. It could be that honesty we talked about. You got to be careful how it mixes in, but our words, don't speak things that are going to hurt people. Speak things that are planning to help people. You are for them. You want what's best for them. You're going to promote their good. Your words are for their good. When to speak. Notice, as it fits the occasion. In other words, only when it helps. Only when it's fitting. Some of us are talking too much. Some of us say everything we think too often. Again, read the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs. I've gone through it with my daughter many times, and myself more than that. There's so many passages that say stuff like this. Even a fool looks wise if they just stop talking. Right? Isn't that an amazing Bible verse? I love that. We don't even have to be wise. We can look wise if we just hold our words. And those who speak too much are called in Proverbs what? Fools. Right? So when to speak? Not all the time. At the right time. At the right moment. With the encouraging word. Now, why to speak? Now, this will blow your mind. Think about it. That it may give grace to those who hear. Have you thought about this? Who are you speaking for? I'm speaking for myself. You're a Christian. You don't speak for yourself. Who are you speaking for? Well, I just speak my mind. You ever notice people that speak their mind rarely have much of one? Well, I just tell them what I think. Maybe some things you shouldn't think, let alone say. What are we supposed to do with our words? Give grace to those who hear. Hold it. Who gives grace? I can't give grace. God gives grace. Hold it. I am, as a Christian, what? On mission from God. I serve a purpose higher than myself, do I not? You do too. We have a purpose, to glorify God and to be a part of blessing other people. My words have a purpose, not just to tell people what I want, but to glorify God and to help bless other people. Are my words a channel of God's mission? Are they a channel of God's purposes? Are they a channel of what God is wanting? My words are a form of God's grace to people. Have you ever thought about that? They're supposed to be. Your words are a form of God's grace to me, and my words are a form of God's grace to you. Your words are a form of God's grace to your family. Your family's words are supposed to be a form of God's grace to you. God sometimes gives us grace directly, right, through Jesus and his saving work. But often he gives us grace indirectly. What? Through each other. Sometimes God sends his love directly, right, from Christ himself. Sometimes, most of the time, God sends his love indirectly through others, right? Well, how is God wanting to give grace to people? Directly, yes, primarily in Christ, but indirectly through the people that he has changed by the grace of Jesus Christ to become people who spread grace, who communicate grace, who speak with grace. Have you thought of it that way? My words, in other words, aren't mine. Just like my body is not mine, according to 1 Corinthians 6, I'm bought with a price. I'm to glorify God with my body. My words aren't mine. My words are his to use as he would want for the sake of his glory and the good of others. So how do we promote unity? Through our truth, through our words, and then verses 31 and 32, through our forgiveness. We promote unity in the real world through our forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a necessity of living in the real world, and it assumes something. What does it assume? We're going to be sinned against. We're going to be sinned against. Welcome to life. You're going to be sinned against. Forgiveness is tied to these things. Look at how it puts it. Let all bitterness and wrath, wrath is a sort of anger, and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's like a deep-seated hate. Instead, what? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So notice, forgiveness is linked to putting away in verse 31. What are we putting away? We're putting away the bitterness, the anger, the rage, the slander. We learn what forgiveness is by learning what it isn't. It's the opposite of those things. It's linked to our repentance of hate, to turning from pride, to turning from malice, to turning from slander, right? It's commanded here, by the way, as an expression of love, an expression of tenderheartedness, of kindness, right? It's grounded in God's forgiveness of us, and it's grounded in Christ's self-sacrifice of us, right? You see all that right there? Now, along the way, let me hit a footnote, if there's such a thing. Can I have a footnote in a sermon? Forgiveness here is talking about day-to-day life in the body of Christ. There are certain types of things that some of you have been through, and I don't know all of you, and I can't even see most of you. I don't know what's happened to you. I don't know who said something to you they shouldn't, who hurt you in a major way. So I don't, you know, there's some extreme sins and extreme pain that this is not really trying to get in the middle of. This is talking about church life, working out church life differences. These principles would apply, but probably would apply with a good Christian pastor, counselor working with you on some of these massive, massively awful sins that might have happened to some of you, okay? So I'm not trying to make this sound easy. This is not easy. This is hard in every situation, but it's massively hard in one, I'm talking about 99.5% of the world's cases here. There's a few of these that you still need to work on forgiveness, but it's not going to be the emphasis of this passage. Does that make sense? I think that's important. So forgiveness does not mean that, and I think sometimes we find forgiveness is hard because we don't understand what we're being asked to do. It doesn't mean that we're accepting that somehow everything's okay. It doesn't mean that we naively hope everyone agrees. It doesn't mean we will not be hurt or offended. It doesn't, in fact, the reason we're needing to forgive is we're hurt and offended. It doesn't mean that reconciliation is always possible. It takes two people to reconcile. You can't control that. You can only do your part. It doesn't mean that the other party will repent. It doesn't mean that the other party apologizes and is genuinely sorry. It doesn't mean that we trust the other party. We may have plenty of reason never to trust them. It doesn't mean that we don't promote justice on them, certain punishments governmentally. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for that justice rightly. Psalms are good examples of David praying these kinds of prayers. It doesn't mean, forgiveness does not mean that punishment shouldn't come from somebody, somewhere. I can forgive, my daughter's amazing and beautiful and sweet, way cuter than your daughter or granddaughter, by the way. But she's awesome. But even she, once in a long while, will take after her mother and do something she shouldn't do, right? And so in those situations, I can forgive, but I'm also dad. I still have to all right, there's a consequence. There's got to be something. Or you're teaching people to treat people poorly. You're teaching people. In fact, I have a phrase I've used that she's probably tired of by now. I love you too much to let you say that again. I love you too much to let you start off grouchy every morning. I love you too much to be dramatic about math or whatever it might be, right? Those are all theoretical, not hers. But forgiveness, I can forgive and be perfectly, completely forgiving of her, and I still need to bring about a consequence that is suitable to the situation. The same way, we can forgive, and the police still need to put somebody in jail sometimes. The judge still needs to hand down the sentence. The student still needs to be expelled or fail the grade or whatever. The loan still needs to be repaid. The whatever, right? The justice still has to take place for society and for the purposes of society. Forgiveness also does not mean that we do not hate what God hates and love what God loves. Forgiveness is going to be tied to knowing what's right and wrong, and that's what the problem is. We know it's wrong, and we're in our own spirits clinging to knowing that what they did was wrong, right? So what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness means a lot of things. It means that we put down our pride and we take up our humility. You know, first, we have to remember we've done a few things we shouldn't have done too. I don't know your list, but I'm sure you've got one of things you wish you wouldn't have done too. We're not perfect people commanding other people to be perfect toward us. We're fellow works in progress. We are people who also need grace. We're people who need forgiveness every day from the Lord and need forgiveness every day from each other. We put down our pride, take up humility. We put down our anger, and we express love by letting it go. We refuse to keep a list on people. We trust that God is their judge. We don't think that's all going to be just okay. We trust that God is their judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That means judgment is coming. But it means I'm not the judge, the prosecutor, the jury, and the one that carries out the sentence. We do not forgive because people deserve it. We don't, by the way, that's impossible. We don't forgive to make ourselves feel better. It may, but that's not why you do it. We don't forgive to let others act irresponsibly. That's not really forgiveness. That's lack of courage to confront. That's not forgiveness. That's sometimes just glossing something over that should have been addressed. We do forgive. Why? Because of the Word of God, because God commands us to let it go. We forgive because of the providence of God. We believe that God guides history, and even when sin happens, it's used for our good, and we will be better for this. We forgive because of the love of God. We serve a loving God who forgives those of us who've repented. We forgive because of the grace of God. We are sinners, and we've been forgiven much. We forgive because of the glory of God. Our pride is not the point. Our reputation is not the point. Our honor is not the point. God is the point. So we can be okay with being maligned as long as God's name is not being aligned. We forgive because of the judgment of God. He's the judge, and we're not it. We're not him. We forgive because of the people of God, because we matter. We believe that the other person matters more to us than being right. I want what's best for you more than I want to feel like I'm right. I want you to thrive more than I want me to feel justified, right? That's at least how it's supposed to be. You know that happens from time to time in certain relationships in your life. Happens for me toward my daughter or my wife. It's easy to wake up in the morning wanting to bless her. It's easy for me to wake up in the morning wanting her good. The guy that cuts me off on the 91 or the 101, now they may be scumbags. They may be on grace. I have to work harder at them, right? But here, when I'm centered and when we get our minds back, we realize, hold it. The people of God, the unity of the church matters more than my agenda. It matters more than my reputation. It matters more than my pride. It matters more than me feeling important. It matters more than needing to be heard and my title and position. That matters, so I'm gonna get over it. I'm going to let it go. Forgiveness, did you notice every one of those is God-centered? Forgiveness is radically God-centered. It's radically God-centered. There's millions of other things we could do with forgiveness, but that's at least what he's saying. So how do we promote the unity of the church in this messy real world that we're in? Millions of pieces, but here the passage emphasizes through our truthfulness, being real with one another, through our words, speaking grace to one another, through our forgiveness, caring more about the other person, caring so much about the other person that we're not going to spend our lives holding everything against them, but letting it go for their good and for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And then lastly, and I'm not going to unpack this because it's tied to next week's passage. I don't want to steal somebody's thunder. I don't know who's preaching it, if it's Kendrick or Tim. So I'll stay off of it, Tim. All right. By the way, Tim stayed awake in class sometimes. I was proud of him back when I had him as a student. He's a great guy. I love that guy. Through our truthfulness, through our words, through our forgiveness, through our, and this is sort of the wrap-up word, through our love. Through our love. Right? Verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as his beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know what? How are you going to promote the unity of the church? Through love. Through valuing others as more significant than yourselves, through caring so much about the good of the other that you're willing to give of yourself for their good. You're willing to give of yourself by being real. You're willing to give of yourself by choosing your words in a way that will build them up and add grace to the life and not hurt them. You're willing to give of yourself by even forgiving when you've been offended. You are willing to give of yourself for their good. You're giving yourself away. You're serving them. You're blessing them. You're out to see good happen to them. And you want to be a channel of God's good in their life. You want to be a river of God's blessing toward them. You don't want to stop that. You don't want to oppose that. You want to be all for that. And you want it to happen not only in general, but you want it to happen through you. That's love. That's love. So the church is one. And you can't mess that up. You already are one. And yet the church will be perfectly one, completely, unbelievably, spotlessly one. In the meantime, we want to live according to the truth that we are one by walking in unity, living in unity through these ways. Amen? As we do, we're not only blessing one another, we're not only building up the body of Christ, but we're also displaying to the world, hold it, this is what it's supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to be. And just a little bit of heaven on earth gets tasted. And people begin to see, hold it, this stuff, wow, this stuff is real. I want this. If you're watching and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me explain this. You are loved by God, and God has made you for his purposes. You're not an accident. You matter. God created you in his image, and he loves to bless you. But the problem is this. You and everybody else have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means this. Sin's a fancy word that means this. We don't live in the way God has asked us to live. We do our own thing. We make ourselves the point of the universe rather than God being the point of the universe. God is the point, not me. God is the point, not you. And because of that, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. In other words, we're guilty before God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you stand before God guilty. You're not just one day going to be declared guilty. You already are guilty. There's nothing you can do to get out of that guilty state. But there's something that God did to get you out of this guilty state. And that is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect life, and to die in our place and to rise again 3 days later. So that if you will trust in him, God will place your guilt upon Jesus, and he will give Jesus's righteousness as a gift to you. You're making a trade. You're basically saying, Jesus, I'm going to give you my guilt, and Jesus, I want your life. I want your righteousness. If you don't make that trade, if you just spend your whole life thinking you're going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you will stand before God guilty one day to pay for your own sins. If you will trust in Jesus Christ to save you, he will save you. He doesn't ask you to do anything. He doesn't ask you to give anything. He simply is asking you to trust him. What that means is this: I am not going to try to be the point of my life. I am going to give up the leadership of my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to submit myself to him. And I'm going to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that you died to save me. I believe that you are Lord, and I want to trust in you as my Lord and Savior. I turn from my way of life. I give myself to your way of life. Even if I don't completely understand what that means, I want that. I want you. If that's your heart, then pray that to the Lord right now, and he will forgive you of your sin and communicate to this church, and they'll help you figure out how it all fits together and talk to you one-on-one about how that can happen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray here for the church, those who know you, that you would bless them in a special way, that we would be people who promote your glory and the good of others through promoting unity. I pray that this church would be a special light in this community through its unity. I pray also, Lord, for those who may not know you, I pray that you would show them your grace. Help them to trust you right now and to receive forgiveness of sins and to be changed by you, and then learn later how to walk with you. We thank you for the privilege of being under your word as your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.